So let's come to Psalm 75 together. There have been many superstitions that have arisen over the centuries concerning a thing called the Holy Grail. You may have seen films or read novels about the Holy Grail. There was Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail. Monty Python and the Holy Grail. A whole array of different books and films. Superstitions. The Holy Grail is said to be the cup that the Lord shared with his disciples at the Last Supper. And it's been believed by some for centuries that if you could find the actual cup that Jesus held and shared with his disciples, if you could find it and drink from it, then you would never die. You would have eternal life here on earth. In this life, you'd be exempt from death. It was a kind of superstitious, mystical belief in the magic power of a relic. Of course, it misses everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did and all that the scriptures teach about eternal life through Jesus Christ and personal relational faith in him, and just reduces it all down to a sort of superstitious poppycock. Weird, isn't it, how so many over the centuries sought to believe absolute drivel and rubbish and ignore the truth. What a sad indictment on human nature. We are a people who err in the heart, as Psalm 95 puts it. Apparently Adolf Hitler sought the Holy Grail, as well as a whole host of other superstitious, powerful relics, some of which he found, allegedly. But his chief advisors in such matters were three witch-like women. According to a documentary that I've watched recently on the Discovery Channel, so it must be true, there were these three women who had exceedingly long hair who advised Hitler and his henchmen. And they practiced the occult and all kinds of witchcraft. And it was believed, according to the documentary, that because their hair was so long, it acted as an antenna that enabled them to receive messages from space aliens. Now, you couldn't make that up. If that was in a comic book, it would be too ridiculous to be true. That's what the documentary said anyway. There must be something in it, but it's absolutely bizarre. In the one film I have seen about the Holy Grail, Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail, Indiana found himself in a secret cave, in a chasm under the earth, over an invisible bridge, and the cave was guarded by a knight who'd lived for 1,000 years from the Crusades. And the cave was a kind of a room full of goblets and trinkets, full of grails, and Indiana, his quest is to choose the right grail. And if he picks the right one, he will live and he'll be able to save his father who's dying. And if he chooses the wrong one, then he will die. And the knight says to him, "Choose wisely." Well, we'll come back to that a little later. Not Indiana Jones, but the notion of choosing the cup wisely. Psalm 75 breaks well into four sections according to who it is thought that is speaking in the various sections. The psalm begins with the congregation together speaking in verse 1. And then God himself speaks in verses 2 through to verse 5. The preacher then speaks from verse 6 to verse 8. And then 9 and 10 is the individual worshipper's voice. But let's work through these four sections and see how God will speak to us ourselves. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. Twice in one short verse, we give thanks. We give thanks to God because his name is near and men tell of his wonderful deeds. The Lord God is close to all who come to him. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you, says the Lord. The kingdom of God is near, it is right at hand. So repent and believe the good news. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. But also the coming of the Lord to judge the world is near. In time, it is close at hand. Behold, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the Lord is not far from each one of us, because in him we move and live and have our being. Because God is near to each one of us, he's near to us, he's near to everyone, because he's near to us, because he's available to those who come in repentance and faith, and because he's coming soon to judge the earth and to put an end to all the evil, we are to give him thanks, to praise him, to acknowledge him, his sovereign power. Give him glory, worship him, thank him for his goodness and his mercy. And as other men tell of his wonderful deeds, so must we seek to do so, to give thanks to God and to tell others of his wonderful deeds. Jesus' summary of the whole law was basically love God and love others. Love God by thanking him for all his good gifts. Love others by telling them of his wonderful deeds. And when you tell someone, when you speak of the Lord to someone else, remember, whoever they are, however hard-hearted you may think they are, whoever they are, remember that God is not far from them. Pray and speak and tell people. And God is there. He will do his own work of conviction on those whom he is calling. It's not for us to decide who might be close and who might not. Take courage in the fact that the Lord is near and he's not far from anyone. So that's verse 1, the congregation. In verses 2 to 5, it's God who speaks. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with an outstretched neck. I choose the appointed time, says God. And it's up to him. He chooses when to act, how long to hold back in every instance. Supremely in the second coming of Christ and his return to judge the earth. No one knows the day or the hour. The Father alone knows that time. He has chosen it and set it already. And it is entirely his to choose. He's chosen how long to delay and hold back and permit his grace to reach more sinners as we tell of his wonderful deeds to them. He is not slow as some consider slowness. He is patient with you that men may repent and be saved. But he has fixed the day and we cannot alter it. We cannot guess it. We cannot do anything that will affect the day he comes again. He has chosen it. It is fixed. And it will be perfectly right. And he will judge perfectly uprightly. He is proved right when he speaks, and he prevails when he judges. No one will be able to say, this isn't fair. Not now, can't it be later? No one will be able to say, hang on, I didn't say I was ready yet. The time is set. Verse 3 tells us that when the earth is shaken, it is he who holds the pillars firm. When God shakes the earth, it is him who holds people firm. At the time of the end, we will see the ultimate fulfillment of this, when the earth will be shaken to its very core. Here's a few words from Revelation chapter 16. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since man had been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds fell on men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. Friends, the Lord is going to shake the earth like he never has before. But he will also hold firm that which he desires to hold firm. This is a little earlier in Revelation from chapter 7. Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Folks, the time of the end will be cataclysmic, beyond anything in history, beyond anything anyone has ever seen on the earth. God will shake the earth to its very core before Christ returns to judge. But not until he's put a protective seal on the heads of his faithful children. He will hold his pillars firm. The Lord our God is utterly in control of all events. And he can protect every hair of your head. Remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace? And they came out and not a hair of their head was singed. There was not even any smell of fire on them. The Lord will hold his pillars firm. It's true of the time of the end. It's true now. And maybe you have been called to go through a time of shaking. But we can trust him to keep us firm. We are in his sovereign control. We are in the palm of his hand, and we are under his seal. Verse 4 is a warning to all who are proud and who boast. Quit your bragging, says the Lord. Do not lift up your horns. Horns are always a symbol of strength in the Bible. Do not lift up your horns. How can you shake your fist against heaven? You arrogant wee man with your outstretched neck. Will you not see God's power and sovereignty? Will you not bow down before him? If you will not bow, you will wander and perish. For God is going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if someone told you. To the proud, he says, wind your neck back in. Come down off your throne and bow before the Almighty and beg for mercy whilst you still can. How can you exalt yourself by your own effort? No one can do that. Thinking of events across the Irish Sea, we should pity those who are proud in heart and refuse to bow. Verses 6 to 8 are the words of the preacher. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. No one from anywhere can truly exalt a man or make him great. We can forget all the pretensions of the proud and the arrogant, those who boast and brag about themselves, who elevate themselves, or who are hailed and fawned upon, flattered by others. It's nothing, it's less than nothing, all that celebrity status. It's only God. It's only Him. Who can exalt a person, who can truly lift them up. He brings one down and he exalts another. No one else does that. Some will sink and some will rise, and it is the Lord's decision alone. A chap by the name of Murdoch Campbell wrote this of such men, the proud of heart. Pharaoh reacted to God's command to let his people go by saying, "Who is God that I should obey him?" Nebuchadnezzar endeavored to set his throne and kingdom above those that him whose throne and kingdom are forever and ever. Herod listened to the adulations of his degenerate admirers. It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And coming nearer to our own time, we have read of how Adolf Hitler gazed at a painting of himself riding proudly on a white horse, a picture which bore the blasphemous title, "In the beginning was the Word." Then in a voice that deliberately mocked Jesus Christ, the eternal King, he exclaimed, "I am providence." But Pharaoh and his hosts were swept to destruction. Nebuchadnezzar became a companion of the beasts of the field. Herod was devoured by worms while still alive. And Hitler became a suicide. Those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, he says. Think of Hannah's words in 1 Samuel 2. "Do not keep on talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world."
Very similar words are recorded in Luke 1 of Mary's Magnificat. He has performed mighty deeds with his holy arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. But he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. But he has sent the rich away empty. Well, think again to the time of the end. These words from Revelation 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. And you don't get more proud or rebellious than that. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And in the following chapter, even the devil himself. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. None can stay the Lord's hand. None can say to him, what have you done? And none can stand against him. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift us up at the proper time. Think of those folk rejoicing that they can now kill the unborn children in Ireland. Verse 8, many have drunk long and steady in this life at the cup of sin and pride and self-indulgence, self-exaltation. But verse 8 is frightening. They will be made to drink of the cup of foaming wine mixed with spices, the cup of God's wrath. They will be made to drink it down to its bitter dregs. A sour, bitter cup from which there is no return. There can be no escape. We must sense our own guilt before the holiness and righteousness of God our judge. Let us repent of our sins and believe and trust in the one who on the cross took the cup of God's wrath himself. As he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he drank down the cup of God's wrath for us. And he offers to us now another cup, a cup of the water of life, a cup of the new wine of the kingdom of God. Come, all you who are thirsty, he says, come to the waters of life. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I love these words of Jesus from John chapter 7. On the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. That's the cup that Jesus offers to us. Really, we have a choice. of two cups to drink in this life. The self-indulgent cup of sin and pride, which results in the cup of his wrath. Or the cup of the water of life, resulting in the new wine of the kingdom of God, together with him in glory. We all have that choice as the day draws to a close, as this life's decision seals our fate for all eternity. Let us be those who choose wisely, who choose wisely for ourselves. And let us be those who hold out the cup of life to others as we tell of his good deeds, his wonderful deeds. But choose wisely. The last two verses of the Psalm, 9 and 10, are the worshipper's response. And verse 10, I think, is the worshipper quoting what God has already said. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. He began with thanksgiving in the congregation, and he ends with praise sung to the God of Jacob. It's not often God's called the God of Jacob, usually the God of Israel. But like Jacob, the worshipper realizes himself to be a rascal of a sinner who has mercifully received the transforming grace of heaven. So must we, as we come to God. We are rascals, but through God's grace we can be saved. The true worship accepts or begins with one's sense of unworthiness and celebrates God's amazing grace. I don't think you can be proud and worshipping. Worship springs out of a sense of our own unworthiness and amazement at the grace of Almighty God. In verse 10, the voice of the worshipper reiterates the Lord's outworking plan for mankind. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up at the proper time. Two cups are on offer to us today, and we are called to choose wisely. The choices we make in this life seal our fate for all eternity. I wrote down these words from Moses from Deuteronomy 19 to 20. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. I've just paused there, because I wrote these words down before the verdict was given in Ireland. Choose life so that you and your children may live. And that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. St. Paul exhorts the Philippian church, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. Let us be those who choose wisely the cup of the water of life.